It's good to be with you. As I said, this morning, if you're here, it's been a while, but it's always good to come back and to see a bunch of new faces and some old faces as well, and a privilege to be able to open up God's Word to you, despite it being so cold, some are wrapped in blankets. It might be nice to be Pentecostal today, I don't know, but we're not, but but it's But it's good to be able to come here. Before we come to God's Word, we're going to open up with a time of prayer, asking God that God might bless that Word to us this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Lord, your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Left to ourselves, we are lost in the darkness, but your Word gives us direction. It also helps us to see what is otherwise unseen. Lord, we know that the world lives according to what it can see, but we live according to what you have spoken. Things that are otherwise unseen, heavenly realities, future realities. And so, Father, as we come to your word, give us eyes to see. Help us to view our lives and our circumstances and the history of this world through the lens of your word. Give us faith to do so, that we may be convicted of those things, and that we may then be changed by them, living not for what is passing away, but what is kept for us today in heaven, unperishing, unfading, and for us bought by the blood of Christ. So may Christ be made much of as we come to your word. May your spirit be at work. We pray this in his name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews. Well, two places, Exodus chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 11. If you're using the Bible in front of you, you should find that on page 45, Exodus chapter 1. And then Hebrews 11 is on page 1008. As you turn there, Book of Exodus opens up with Israel as God's people, whom possesses promises, through whom the Savior is to come. They find themselves in Egypt under a new Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, who had been in favor with Pharaoh before. And this new Pharaoh begins to become afraid that this people, the Israelites, are multiplying so tremendously, and worries that they're going to throw off their oppression, their slavery, and revolt against him. And so he ends up issuing these hellish edicts in order that the children be put to death, which the Israelites at first deny and refuse to obey. But then at the end of chapter 1, after he finds out about their disobedience, he issues this further edict regarding the Hebrew boys being cast into the Nile. And so in that context, we have the birth of Moses and the response of his parents and Moses himself to the power of Pharaoh. So we begin reading at verse 28 of chapter 1 and read through verse 15 of chapter 2. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Turning now to Hebrews chapter 11. Here the author is setting forth a cloud of witnesses who are pointing to otherwise unseen realities, and they are pointing to God himself. Here in chapter 11, and as the author tells and speaks to us about Moses, it's very much that he had that very passage we just read in front of him as he writes these words regarding him. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. The dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ confesses to have three sworn enemies. So not just enemies, because enemies you can be reconciled to, you can sign peace treaties with enemies, but sworn enemies in the sense that you will never shake their hands, enemies that you will never be reconciled to. And those three sworn enemies, as many of you probably know, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right, the world with all of its forces and tactics that seeks to intimidate and to entice us away from the gospel, away from the heavenly Jerusalem. Our flesh with its passions that would have us act contrary to the will of God and to seek the things that are below. And the devil himself as one who to the utmost of his ability seeks to destroy the church. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And that these three enemies join together in a kind of dark alliance to destroy you, if you are in Christ, to destroy the church of Christ. And so we're called then as the people of God to fight against these enemies. In fact, in the Heidelberg Catechism, if you read the prayer, what does it mean that we pray for God's kingdom to come? Part of it is for God to destroy the works of the flesh, the world, and the devil. It's included in it. But it's not enough simply to know who our enemies are. We can identify them, and we should. But we also need to know their tactics. We need to know their plans of attack against the church, against us. And as we look at these three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we see that they attack the church and the people of God in two broad ways in which they attack. And the first is that they seek to intimidate with power. Intimidate with power. The world, the flesh, and the devil seeks to bring the Christian to his knees or to her knees so that he cowers before them. And so they end up hiding their faith. They end up retracting their beliefs and keeping them hidden from the world out of fear that of how the world is going to respond to that. What's going to be the outcome of confessing Christ to this world, at work, to a family member, whoever it might be? What is the outcome? And there's a sense in which the world may seek to intimidate with fear. Now, from some of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, that intimidation comes with physical persecution. It comes with direct attacks against the people of God who are then killed and put to death. It comes, even as Moses experienced it, in terms of a hellish edict being issued from Pharaoh. Pharaoh himself, the most powerful person in the world, likely at that time, issues this edict for the Hebrew boys to be put to death. Moses' parents live in that context. How are they to stand up against this intimidating force and power of Pharaoh. And so the same tactics, the same enemies that were operative in Moses' day is operative in our own day, right? So we have a personal interest in this, right? So these three enemies, holy alliance, they come together, an unholy alliance, with intimidating by power. But it's not their only tactic, right? The world not only seeks to intimidate the Christian, but it also seeks to entice the Christian with pleasure. Intimidate with power, entice with pleasure. All right, so if the world can lure you away from Christ, can lure you away from desiring the things that God has promised, and to draw your attention to them, it's just as effective to our destruction as intimidating us and causing us to be afraid. To entice us with pleasure is also what Moses faces in this passage, right? Not only are there hellish edicts issued from the king, Pharaoh, but there's also in that middle section where Moses himself, a royal son of Pharaoh, has before him the treasures of Egypt by which he refuses them. And so the question then becomes, as we think about these tactics, right? Entice, intimidate with power, entice with pleasure. The question then becomes, well, how did Moses overcome them? Right? How did Moses overcome? Because as we said before, these same tactics are what we're facing today. To be intimidated, to be enticed. Those are the same tactics. So we have a very personal interest in this as individuals and as a church as a whole, right? On how Moses overcame both of these. And so you might ask, well, okay, how did he do it? Well, the author, time and again, in this chapter, and especially in this text here, keeps saying that Moses had overcome these things by faith. That by faith, Moses overcame these things. But notice how he defines faith. Because you can sort of say, well, overcome by faith, you're like, well, what does that mean? Well, notice how he defines faith in verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so as we're going to explore and see in this passage here, is that Moses overcomes both the intimidating power of the world and the enticing pleasures of the world by seeing one who is a greater king and a greater treasure. Moses overcomes the power of the world and the pleasure of the world by seeing a greater king and a greater treasure. Moses becomes then not just a moral example for us to follow. All right, the point of this sermon is not going to be like Moses. Moses himself wouldn't tell you to be like Moses. Moses is operating here as a witness. He's pointing to that greater king. He's pointing to that greater treasure. And if you were to speak to him today, and you were afraid of this world and intimidated by it, or if you were being enticed by it, he would point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. Moses himself points us to Christ as that greater king and that greater treasure, who is not seen with our physical eyes. I've never seen Jesus with my eyes, I'll admit it. But I have seen him in his word, as he's revealed himself. The word of God functions in the book of Hebrews as a lens through which we see what is otherwise unseen. We enter into God's word to have our vision expanded, and it brings into focus a greater king and a greater treasure by which we overcome all of our enemies. So that's the main idea we're going to explore, and we'll look at it in three points here. You'll notice first you have Moses' parents unafraid of the king's edict. And then you have Moses refusing Egypt's treasures. And then thirdly, you have Moses unafraid again of the king. So it goes from power, pleasure, power. So the third point will overlap with the first a little bit, but it'll be brief as well. So first point though, Moses' parents unafraid of the king's edict. Notice Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, right? So you have the situation, Pharaoh is afraid of the Israelites multiplying, says that these Hebrew boys must be cast into the Nile. And so you have this Levite and who takes his wife to himself. And in that context, they're living under that decree. They're living under that word from Pharaoh, a word that is meant to intimidate and scare them, right? Who is to defy Pharaoh? Who is to defy this powerful king? But to them is born this child. And the text tells us that this child was a fine child, was a beautiful child. And we don't really have much elaboration on what exactly that means. Was he beautiful in the sense there was some distinguishing beauty about him that set him apart? Was he beautiful in the sense that God had given to his people these great promises that a child was to come from the seed of the woman, which gave them a great a priority and a great value upon these children, so that in the light of Pharaoh's edict, this child appears beautiful? I'm not exactly sure. It could be maybe either of those. But the point is that they saw something in this child, and that this child, in many ways, you can say, was a revelation from God. It was a word from God. Right? So imagine the context, right? In the midst of this edict from Pharaoh, within that context of a word from Pharaoh, this Levite man and woman receive a word from God pictured in this child. This child reminded them of God's promise of deliverance, reminded them that God has not forgotten them, and reminds them that God is going to fulfill his promise, to be faithful to his people. The child reminds them that God will flex his power against Pharaoh and accomplish a great redemption against him. This child is a contesting word against Pharaoh's word to these parents. And it's by receiving this word that the parents begin to have their vision expanded by which they can defy Pharaoh's edict. Right? Because rather than taking this child as they're supposed to and cast him into the Nile, instead they hide this child away until they couldn't any longer. And his mother, trusting in the Lord and his providence, sets him in a basket. And through the Lord's great providence and the way he loves to overturn the powers of this world, he has this child come before Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter has her maidservant grab the child, and she has pity on him. And then ends up bringing the Hebrew, Moses' sister, to her. And then Moses' sister is like, well, she'll go get somebody to care for her, a nurse, which ends up being Moses' own mother, which is pretty sweet. Many of the moms out there would probably love to be paid to raise their children, right? But Moses' mom got it. And I think all of the irony of the story is actually important. The way in which God is raising up a deliverer inside Pharaoh's own home, the way in which God, in many ways, likes to toy with the powers of this world that often think they're so impressive. It reminds me of a couple stories in King Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember King Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel, I believe chapter 4 or 5, I think it's 5, Nebuchadnezzar is on top of his palace, and he's looking out over Babylon. And he says, look at this great Babylon that I have created. And height is an important element in that story. Who's above who? Because as Nebuchadnezzar speaks these words, right, he's above all of these things, and he sees himself as ruler, as authority, as the highest power over Babylon. And what's so ironic about the story is that as Nebuchadnezzar is speaking and boasting in his great glory that he's obtained in Babylon, that another voice comes. And this voice comes from above him, speaks down to King Nebuchadnezzar, and tells him he's going to be driven out of his city, made mad, which ends up happening. And it's not until he looks up and he recognizes that God is the sovereign one in heaven and that all must acknowledge him. It's not until that happened that his reason was restored to him. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes and sees and is taught that he is not ultimate, that he is not autonomous, that he is not the highest sovereign. There is one above him. And so God ends up, just as he dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and drove this king this proud king mad, so too we read in Psalm 2 that as the kings and the nations rage against God, right, as they plot against him, as they strategize against him, you know, what does it say that God is doing? It says he's laughing. Like he's sitting up in the heavens laughing at these attempts of these earthly powers to contest him, to defy him. He sees them like the 3-year-old Sunday school class revolting against, you know, the nation, right? I mean, it doesn't make sense, and it's kind of laughable in God's eyes. And so in the same way, right, as we come to the story of Moses, right, he's going to get glory over Pharaoh. He's going to demonstrate and show that he is the highest sovereign, not Pharaoh. And he does so in a very ironic, funny way by raising up Moses, the one who will deliver his people, in his own courts, has his mom get paid to raise him. And in this way, God shows his great power over Pharaoh. He toys with the earthly rulers, and he shows himself and demonstrates himself to be that greatest king. But Moses not only points to God in a very general sense as the highest king, Moses ultimately points to the one who will come to exercise God's rule on earth. He points to the one who has been appointed the heir of all things. It is Jesus Christ. Moses ultimately points to Christ as that highest sovereign. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks to us about this son, and it says that he was appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so what Moses is doing, he's pointing to this coming king. He's pointing to the king we know today, who is at this very moment seated in heaven at the right hand of the majesty. That Christ himself has been given, as he says, all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he has taken his seat in heaven right now. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Christ today is. And so if you were to talk to Moses saying, I feel intimidated, I feel afraid by this world and the tactics of the enemy against me, and why am I want to hide my faith away? Moses would point to the one who is today reigning, to the one who is today king, and he would say, why are you afraid? What reason do you have to be afraid? You know, what can the world do to you that this king has not already conquered? What could this world do to you that this king cannot bring you safely through? You know, the worst that the world can do to you is kill you. And it's not that bad if you think about it. Like, the worst the world can do is kill you. Let me put some more context in that. I was at the church in Pompton Plains where I'm serving, a lot of elderly people there, and we've had a few people recently pass away, and I had a funeral this past week that I was at, and when I was visiting this woman previously in the ICU, I had read to her Psalm 16, and it was a phrase in Psalm 16 that really stuck out to her and to her family, where it said, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved, I shall not be shaken. And it was with great confidence that now, fast forward to she died and passed into glory, and I'm at the funeral home, and she's right, her body is right behind me, and I'm speaking to the family, and I remind them of that promise, and I can tell them with confidence that as her name was Trudy, as Trudy faced death, her Savior was by her right hand, her Savior was right there, and she was not shaken, she was brought safely through it. Right, so the worst the world can do is kill you, but it brings you to glory, because Christ, the conquering king, is reigning, and he holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. Right, being killed would be terrible, but it's not, again, the worst thing in the world. The worst thing in the world would be to fall away from Christ, to not be found, and to die apart from him. But to know Christ and to have him and to see him seated today as king, with whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, steals me in the midst of this world that would otherwise seek to bring me to my knees, to cower. It makes us strong, it makes us confident, it makes us valiant and brave to fight for that kingdom we are receiving and to live for that king who is reigning even today. It's that very same power that Moses' parents saw and said, I'm not going to listen to Pharaoh's edict. Because here, Caesar is demanding what belongs of God, and I'm not going to give it to him, right? Render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God's to God's. But when Caesar wants what's God's, we do not give it to him. We're able to do so, to stand against that, because we see someone who is higher than Caesar, a reigning king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that leads us now to our second point, right? So we said the world intimidates with power, and I overcome by seeing a greater king. But the world also seeks to entice with pleasure. Entice with pleasure. Notice verse 24 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and this is one of the most staggering statements you can read, choosing rather, like actively choosing, to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Right? So we go back to Moses. He's raised up in Pharaoh's own house. And he, as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, has the title of a royal son of Egypt. He himself had before him on a silver platter all of the riches of Egypt for his taking. No effort, nothing, like no need to climb the corporate ladder or, you know, king of the hill mentality, none of that. It was his for the taking, given to him with his status as a royal son. It was his privilege to have these things. And yet, as I said, the most staggering thing is that as these things are right in front of his eyes for his taking, rather than grabbing them, it says that he refused them. And he didn't just refuse them because there was something more glorious or nicer across the Nile. He refused them and instead chose to be mistreated with the people of God. So he refuses this treasure, but would rather be, because he would rather be identified with the people of God. And again, you ask the question, well why? How? Right? How did Moses make that decision? Because for myself, personally, the world seems really enticing, and there's so many good things that I want to take. And I should qualify that and say the world, the things of this world are not evil in and of themselves, right? Paul says all things are to be received with thanksgiving. But insofar as these things become my kind of idol, the thing that I need, the thing that I gain value from, things that might draw me especially away from Christ and his kingdom and what is eternal. Right? It's the world in that sense that it entices you as it brings you away from those things. You say, how did Moses do that? Well, of course, again, as he says, it is by faith. Notice one of the ways in which he does this is verse 26, that, as it says at the very end of that, it says he was looking to the reward. Looking to the reward. And it was not a reward, again, across the Nile necessarily, but the reward itself was a heavenly reward. The reward itself was God himself, right? Moses, as the people of Israel, had these promises, right? God had promised them he's going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's supposed to be a great land. But what made the land so great and what made the land so desirable for God's people was that God is there, that God would meet with his people in close fellowship and union and communion with them. It's God himself that was Moses' ultimate desire that expelled his desire for Egypt. I think of The Pilgrim's Progress. I was rereading that recently. And Christian comes to this home, and he speaks to the man's daughter named Prudence. And I love the question that she asks him. Because Christian is the one who had left the city of that was doomed for destruction, right? He's on his journey towards the heavenly celestial city, the heavenly Jerusalem. So he's on this journey. He's forsaken everything. And he's going through all of these hardships and these difficulties. And she asks him this. She says, "What is it that makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion? You know, why do you want to go there? What is drawing you and attracting you, pulling you to Mount Zion?" And these are my favorite words in the whole book, where he answers and says, "Why? There I hope to see him alive that did hang dead on the cross. For I tell you the truth, I love him." Right? His ultimate desire to enter into Mount Zion, to come there, was, as he says, that he might see him alive. He might see him, because his ultimate love is for him. And so, in the same thing with Moses, right? As a witness who not only witnesses to a greater king, but he witnesses to a greater reward that Egypt and this world could never give you. He witnesses to a greater treasure that makes the power or the pleasures of Egypt unattractive, fade away in their allure and in their desire. Because if my heart is set on God, if my desires and my affections are focused on Christ, what could the world offer me that is greater? What could the world put before me that is greater? The entire country of Egypt? Well, for Moses it was, but he showed us that by faith he refused that because he was looking to a reward, a greater reward, God himself. And so we ourselves, right, might ask, well, you know, I'm so enticed by the things of this world, and I feel so, I'm allured by these things. How do I expel this? And it's not by simply, you know, squelching those desires, right? I need less of them. It's by expanding them, growing them. It's by having our desires and our affections set upon God. It's what the Puritans would call the expulsive power of a new affection. When my affections are set on God, it expels lower affections, things for this world. And I come to see that, again, not with my physical eyes, but in God's word, I see Christ as that pearl of great value for which I would sell all things to have. He is that greater treasure by which Egypt and the enticements of this world are overcome. All right, so Moses refuses Egypt, identifies with the people of God, ends up killing that Egyptian taskmaster. Pharaoh finds out, and he has to run. So he leaves. And it's interesting that the text here in Hebrews 11 says that by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. And if you were paying attention when we read Exodus chapter 1 and 2, you notice that it said he was afraid as he was leaving. So you're like, well, what did he misread that? What happened here? And I think what the author is doing here in this single verse is summarizing not just Moses fleeing Egypt, but his return. It's referring to that bold, courageous return, that the one who had left afraid comes back and enters into the courts of Pharaoh, contests against him and his magicians in the name of the Lord. And you say, well, where did that boldness and that courage come from as he enters into the courts of this mighty king on earth, Pharaoh? Now, where did that boldness come from? Well, it says in Hebrews 11, again, another intriguing statement. He says that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Right? So you're like, seeing and invisible, how do those two things fit together? But again, right, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Through God's word, I come to see these things. Because, right, when Moses leaves Egypt, he's brought to Midian, and there he's keeping the flocks of his father-in-law, and one of the sheep ends up straying away, and he goes and looks for it, and he notices this really peculiar sight. This bush is on fire, but it's not consumed by the fire, and so he walks and is drawn towards it. And as he gets to that bush, a voice speaks to him. And right, you have the familiar words, right? The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Take off your sandals. And so then you're saying, well, how did Moses endure as seeing him who is invisible? How did he see him? Because as Moses hears this word, he sees no form. He sees no shape. He just hears a word. And in many ways, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible through the lens of his word. It's what we've been talking about this whole time, right? Just as Moses' parents, through Moses as a child, saw a greater king, and just as Moses, through God's word, who was promised this greater reward, and saw that reward, so to hear Moses is unafraid of the king, returns to Egypt with boldness and courage, as seeing him who is invisible. And if you have some time, if you just want to sit and read the book of Exodus, or at least through the crossing of the Red Sea, it's filled with many wonderful, powerful signs that come from God. But there's a really interesting refrain that appears over and over and over again that I think helps to make sense of this. Because right, Moses is back and forth with Pharaoh. And as Moses goes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh doesn't listen, and then Moses, there's this constant going back and forth. And he's saying, well, where did Moses' faith come from? I think this refrain that we hear throughout ends up being the answer. And while we might get distracted by all the powerful miracles that are taking place in terms of the plagues and the various other things, it's this refrain that gives Moses the power to contest with Pharaoh and his magicians. And it's this simple refrain, which you probably would overlook otherwise, but it's this: and the Lord said to Moses, like over and over again, it's all as Moses going back and forth. And the Lord said to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, and the Lord's over and over again. It's God's word that strengthened, encouraged, and gave Moses the endurance to contest against Pharaoh, to give him that boldness to not cower. And along with that word that God speaks to Moses, so too Pharaoh speaks, right? It's a constant contest of words. But Moses, by faith, sees that God's word is ultimate. God's word is the one to be believed and lived accordingly to. And so Moses, as he contests with Pharaoh, he endures as seeing him who is invisible. And we ourselves, right, we endure today as the church, not by what we can see, but by seeing him who is invisible. God's word becomes that lens through which we see all things, so that the intimidating power of this world no longer brings us to our knees, but we can defy it when called to, right? And the enticing pleasures of this world don't draw us away from Christ, because we have seen him who is greater. God's word reveals to us a greater king and a greater treasure. By faith, we see Christ today seated in glory with an inheritance that will never fade, and a glory that he will share with all of his brothers and sisters, with all who have come to believe in Christ. That inheritance is yours. That king is yours. That reward is yours. So don't cower before the world, that sense of hesitation when it becomes known, am I a Christian? Asked if you're asked that, don't cower before the world, but look to that greater King who reigns and rules. And when the world puts its pleasures before you to draw you away from Christ, to draw you away from say, refuse them, because you see and have set your eyes upon a greater treasure, a greater reward. So by faith, our three sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, as they intimidate with power, as they entice with pleasure, are overcome because we see Christ, our great reward, our great King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we recognize that left to ourselves, we would be bound to fear death and to fear this world. We would be simply those who are to be pitied, enjoying the things of this world that are fading away and us along with them. Yet your world points us to what is eternal and what is everlasting, points us to what is otherwise unseen. And so we thank you for that word. And Father, as we're reminded today of that greater King and that greater treasure, our Lord Jesus Christ, may you give us faith that we may believe that word and that we might see him. And as we face the obstacles that this world throws at us, the attacks that may come against us, Father, may we have a clear sight of Christ, that we may endure, and that through it all, we may show ourselves as those who are longing for the city that is to come, who long to see him alive, that great shepherd of the sheep, in whose name we pray. Amen.